If you have your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 8. This is our fifth installment in the eighth chapter of Romans, and we will not finish today. We may not finish today's lesson today. I hope we do. My goal is to. That's one of the reasons that we have foregone the memorization this week, just to sort of try to jump on it and get ahead. I've got a really rich passage of Scripture. But what a rich chapter. I mean, the chapter begins with just a life-changing truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Considering the way that this book begins with the condemnation of all mankind before God, and you get to that third chapter that says there is none who does good, there is none who seeks after God, there is none who is righteous. And yet here in Romans 8 it says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is quite an encouraging verse, to say the least. We can live our lives knowing that all condemnation has been wiped clean by the work of Christ on the cross and solidified and made to be sure by the fact that He is risen from the dead. You know, it's been said before that the check for our sins was written when Christ died on the cross, but when He rose from the grave, the check cleared the bank. I like that. It's maybe not a very theological way to say it, but it's certainly true nonetheless. This chapter actually spends a lot more about talking about the Spirit than any chapter up to this point. The Holy Spirit, before we got to Romans 8, had only been mentioned four times. And He is mentioned 15 times in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8. So clearly, Paul has changed focus just a little bit as he begins to talk about how children of God have some spiritual fruit. They bear some of the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. To some degree, they show the fruit of love and patience and kindness and gentleness. We see that in the lives of those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and He has taken up His abode inside of them. There's no possibility that a sovereign God who lives inside you cannot make His way out in some way or another if you are a child of God. It will be manifested. But interestingly, in verse 17, Paul mentions something unique, at least unique to our day and age, I suppose. He said, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, I think I told you that the primary application, I believe, here is that we literally died with Christ when He was on the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Yet looking at what we studied last week, there's no way that Paul wasn't somewhat hinting to the fact that we do suffer through this life in the flesh as a human being with sickness and problems and hurt relationships and the loss of finances. Any number of things. And he began in verse 18 to say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's more than just suffering with Christ, suffering in this life, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then he begins to talk about how, at least in the Greek, the creation actually stretches out its neck in anticipation for the coming of Christ to give glorified bodies to His saints. The creation is waiting for that. And so we are waiting for that. And today that lesson continues. You know, many people would ask, why do good people suffer? Well, theologically, there is none who does good, no, not one. But from the human aspect, good Christian people do suffer stuff. I mean, some of the most horrendous tragedies happen to Christian people. We're just as susceptible to the problems and ills of this world as anybody else. God is sovereign over that, and we're thankful for that, that He watches over us and cares for us, but sometimes He allows problems to happen in our life, but there is a purpose in that. So, we get to verse 26. And I've got five verses here that are just full of truth. I cannot do justice to this passage in 35 or 40 minutes. It's impossible. But, Lord willing, we will sort of try to keep the pace that we've been going as we try to take sort of a paragraph a week. Verse 26 in Romans chapter 8, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Why does Paul jump in here when he's been talking about suffering and how we have trouble in this life, and then all of a sudden he gets into this golden chain of redemption that we read here in this passage? Why does he do this? His point that he is making is that you may suffer in this life, but God has been watching over you since eternity past, and His purpose for you is going to be carried right out through eternity future. No matter what may happen to you in this life, God is watching over you and controlling it all. Nothing is going to happen outside of God's providence. Even when Satan desired to tempt Job, he had to go before God and ask permission. And God gave him permission. I mean, some of the most catastrophic things you can think about happened to Job. Job literally lost everything. Even his health. But God had a purpose in it. But Job did not know the purpose about the middle of the book of Job. But he knows it now. So let's jump in here. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Look, creation is groaning with anticipation of the eternal ages. We, as Christians, are groaning with anticipation for Christ to return and give us a glorified body so we can get out of this mess that we live in right now. That doesn't mean we don't have good days and we don't have things that we enjoy, but they seem to always be followed by rough days and the loss of friends or family members or sickness or job or something. I know Tim was picking on me this morning. I'm not, for those of you that don't come here very often, I don't usually wear any kind of tie, much less a bow tie. This is unique. But Tim said, you know, I didn't know if you may have had a funeral to go to because he said people in my family just seem to be falling off like flies. Like death is around us. We see it all the time. I mean, two ladies drowned Saturday in Lake Tuscaloosa. They found their bodies yesterday morning. Just a tragedy which seems to have happened with some electrical stuff that was hooked into the dock that they were on. They jumped in the water and they perhaps may have been electrocuted. Stuff like that happens around us all the time. But it's not going to happen in eternity. In connection with our longing for the next life, likewise, he says, in connection with that, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, the context here somewhat suggests that this is when we are low and we don't know how to pray, but that's not the only time that we don't know how to pray. Look, I don't know how to pray on my best days. In fact, there are times when everything's going right and our prayers are really off kilter because we're praying for all types of things that we don't actually need for ourselves. And thank the Lord, sometimes He says, no, you're not getting that. Just like a good parent. Man, if I bought Caleb everything he asked for, I'd be broke. Sometimes you just don't need everything. And sometimes God says no. Thank goodness for that. Our weakness is not just our times of suffering. Our weakness is this life. In our weakness, this life, we do not know how to pray as we ought to. There's a movement out here that would have you think that you can have anything that your heart's desire as long as you name it the right way and claim it the right way. The Bible says you don't know how to pray as you ought to. So you're not going to get everything you name the right way and claim the right way. That's not going to happen because you're not naming and claiming the right stuff. We don't know how to pray as we ought to. So the Spirit takes up prayer on our behalf and offers them to God when our prayers are off kilter. And we thank God for that. Our weakness is our flesh, not sorrowful times that we go through. We are weak in the flesh. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That includes my flesh and your flesh and anybody else's flesh. For we do not know how to pray, what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. By the way, just a little sub note, that's not talking about some ecstatic tongue. The Greek actually is saying with groanings that can't be heard, that can't be named, they can't be spoken. They're unspoken groanings. And the context here is about creation groaning, we are groaning, and the Spirit is groaning. Same way. He is offering up prayers to God for us in an inaudible way. This is not talking about ecstatic tongues. In fact, Paul makes plain in 1 Corinthians that that early tongue gift, was, which by the way was actually the ability of people to speak a language they had never learned before, was not a gift that was given to every Christian. But this is for every child of God. Every child of God who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them has the Holy Spirit offering up prayers on their behalf when we don't know how to pray in our weakness in this life. So, we thank Him for that. Remember, John says, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But I dare say we often ask things that aren't according to the will of God. You're praying that it doesn't rain tomorrow because you or your child has a ball game and your neighbor who has a farm is praying for rain tomorrow. Can we both name it and claim it and get it? I mean, God's going to bring rain sovereignly as He sees fit. He works those things out. God searches the hearts, it says in verse 27. Do you recall when Saul was being replaced and Samuel was sent down to the house of Jesse? And Samuel went and he had Jesse's sons brought before him one by one. And he started with the oldest, Eliab. And he thought certainly that the oldest son of Jesse was the one that would be named king. I mean, that was just sort of the way. The firstborn back in those days had rights. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or on the height of his stature because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Did you know God knows your heart right now? He knows why you walked in the door. He knows all your problems. He knows everything about you that there is to know. The hairs of your head are numbered. Everything about you, God has completely figured out. There's nothing that you are hiding from Him. You can hide it from me. You can hide it from anybody else in here. You can hide it from your spouse. You can hide it from your parents. But you're not hiding it from God. Even the inner workings of your heart. And because the Holy Spirit is always in agreement with the Father, so then our hearts, which are messed up, aren't able to offer prayers, but He is able to. The Holy Spirit and the Father are always in agreement. All the time. That's why He says, He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And He always will. The Holy Spirit cannot pray a prayer in your behalf that is not according to the will of God, because He's always acting in accordance with the will of God, because the Holy Spirit is God. So we have two interceding for us. If you need some encouragement, look down at verse 33. This is not part of our text today, but I want to show you something. Verse 33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Okay, if you're a child of God, no matter what anybody brings against you, it is God who justifies, not your neighbor. You don't have to be so concerned about what the next person says. You remember people at Corinth seem to have been accusing Paul of things. And Paul said, "It is a very small thing for me to be judged by you. I don't even judge myself," Paul says. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not even going to charge myself with sin, but God's my judge. He knows me. So who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. That's what we sang about, right? I mean, Christ is risen. He is doing what for us then? Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. He stands between us and the Father, and any time anyone, i.e. the devil, would bring a charge against us, Christ says, "No, I paid for that. That sin is paid for." There is no chance that the devil can ever bring a charge against you that Jesus is unable to intercede for. So Jesus is interceding for us. But so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also interceding for us. Again, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit is inside of us making intercession for us in prayer. Do you need some security today? There's no sin that you can ever commit that Jesus didn't pay for. If you're a child of God, your sins are wiped clean. And the Holy Spirit is praying on your behalf constantly. In your weakness, in this life, you can't pray as you ought to, but the Holy Spirit is able to offer the right prayers to God on your behalf. That's about as secure as you can get. If you need more, we can turn to John 10 where it says, "You're in the hand of the Father and no man can take you out of the hand of the Father." So the Father's holding you in His hand. The Spirit is constantly praying for you and Jesus paid for all your sins. That's a pretty good deal. But He says, in case that's not enough for you, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." Now, many of you probably have this verse on your wall somewhere at home. We do. I think it's at the back door where you go out. Romans 8:28. And what an awesome verse. A verse that encourages you on your worst day. Because we have our worst days, right? But what this does not say is that everything that ever happens to you in this life is going to be good. Become a Christian and everything is going to be good. It does not say that. In fact, He's already been talking about suffering throughout the previous passage that we studied last week. You're going to suffer in this life. Jesus suffered in this life. He was acquainted with grief. He suffered. He's our great leader. He's the captain of our salvation. If He suffered, you're going to suffer. no servant is above his master. The pupil is not above the teacher. We will suffer. But God has a purpose in it. We know that for those who love God, all things, what we would consider bad things, and what we would consider good things, all things work together for our good. Now, we need to jump back to verse 17 real quick again, which I read a second ago. I want you to remember what the ultimate good is. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So God's purpose for His children is that they are going to be made like Christ, glorified with Christ. And in this life, you are daily being sanctified, daily being worked on to be made into the image of Christ. It's like God is an artist and He has a raw piece of rock that He starts with you. And He takes a chisel and a hammer and He just begins to work. And He has to daily mold you into the image of Christ. Until you are finally glorified, you're never going to be perfect and right. But He is molding you into the image of Christ all the time. Now, I don't know about you, but if a chisel is put on your body and the hammer's hit to it, sometimes it's going to hurt. There are parts of us that God is taking care of and things that we go through that He works out that are painful at times, but it is for our good. Parents, you spank your children for their good. You chasten them for their good. You make them work and do things at home for their benefit one day so that they will actually go to a job and understand that you have to work and you have to live your life at a job and pay bills. So God sometimes takes us through rough times for our good, ultimately, to make us more like Christ. Now, there is a group spoken of here in this passage that I want you to pay close attention to. Who is God working all things together for their good? Well, they're spoken of two ways here. Those who love God, and they're also defined here as those whom God has called according to His purpose. Same group, just referred to in two different ways. Believers, those who love God, are the same group as those who have been called by God for His purpose in them. 2 Timothy 1 says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God called us for His purpose. Not for your purpose, for His purpose He called you. So all things work. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Then He gets into what is referred to here by many as this golden chain of salvation that begins with before the world and ends up with the eternal ages, all in just a couple of verses. This is not all the theology, but it is a lot of theology. Now, many of us have Romans 8:28 on our wall at home, but most of us don't have 29 and 30. We don't. It's a great verse. Most of us don't put it on a verse and hang it on the wall. But it's here nonetheless, and it's part of this context, and we need to understand, as He is encouraging these people about suffering, He gets into this theology that should encourage you. Theology is not meant to make you mad. Theology is meant to solidify your faith in God's work. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now again, we said in verse 17, what's the goal? That we be glorified with Christ. And He says right here in this first verse, what is God's goal for us? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So your suffering in this life, in one way or another, is conforming you to the image of Christ. And the good things that God blesses you with in this life are conforming you to the image of Christ. All things are working together for your good. For what purpose? To conform you to the image of Christ. That is God's purpose and His design. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now this is that passage to which when you tell somebody you're preaching through the books of Rome and they say, you're going to preach the 8th chapter too? We're going to preach the 8th chapter too. Let this be the plug for sequential expository preaching. If preachers would just start in verse 1, chapter 1, they can't ignore the hard passages in the Scripture. You preach a topical sermon every week, you can skip all this. I promise you, because it's commentators skip all this. I don't know how many commentators that I have books that just sort of act like these verses aren't here, but here they are. Let's deal with them. For whom He foreknew, this is still the same group. What group? Those who love God. Those who are called according to His purpose. Same group. He's talking about that same group throughout this passage. The word foreknew here is, the idea is not that God knew something about you, but that He in eternity past knew you. There's a difference between those two things. He had a relationship with you in eternity past. He foreknew you. Let me show you some things. Look over to Romans chapter 11. In about 4 months, we'll be in Romans chapter 11. But I want you to see it. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Listen to what Paul says here. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now, just for argument's sake, how many people here have actually read the Old Testament? That's great. There better be some more hands up here for too long, though. Look, there is no way you can read the history of the nation of Israel and tell me that God looked down through time and He saw just how faithful they were going to be and so He chose them as a people. Is that possible? They are not a faithful people. I mean, God leads them out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm, and the first thing they do is tell Moses they want to go back. And that's their history. Constantly. Moses up on the mountain for 40 days, what do? They build a calf and they worship it. I mean, we're in the book of Judges right now. Brian had a great lesson this morning. What are they doing? One of the tribes is hiring their own priest and setting him up with an ephod and idols and all of these things that are contrary to the law. Worse yet, when the Son of Man, their Messiah, came into this world, did God look down through time and say, oh, they're going to receive the Messiah, so I'm going to take them? No. That is not what happened. There's no way you can look at this same phrase here in Romans chapter 11 and believe that God looked down through time and saw that Israel was going to be faithful, so He chose them as His earthly people. That is not the case. In spite of who they were, God chose them as His earthly people. It says of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1, you can look if you'd like, but it just says of Christ that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world by the Father. That's the point. Is that saying then that God looked down through time to see who Jesus was? No. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has always known who Jesus is. He did not look down through time to see who Christ was. He knew Him in an intimate way. And He had such a relationship with Christ that Christ was going to be the means through which God redeemed sinners. Look at Matthew chapter 7. I had a young lady very concerned about her salvation recently. She had read this passage, and she came to me about this exact passage. Now, I'm not getting into the sign seekers of our day, but sign seeking is just not the way. And this passage had her very concerned, as it should anybody. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Look, you can turn on the television today and watch many doing quote unquote mighty works in the name of God and casting out demons in the name of God and prophesying in any type of language that you'd like to in the name of God. But God says, in that day, Christ says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is this then saying that these people will one day make it to the judgment seat where they will stand before Christ and this will be the first time that He ever knew anything about these people, that He never knew who they were until this very moment that they stand beside Him? No. He's saying that He never had a covenant relationship with them. He never had an intimate relationship with them. We know Adam knew his wife, Eve. Cain knew his wife. We know that when the angel comes to Mary, Mary had never known a man. There was that relationship there that she had never had with a man. But it says here, Christ will never have known these people who stand before Him in the last day. And yet, of His sheep in John 10, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I, what? Know them. And they follow me. So when He says in Romans 8, verse 28 or 29, there's no possibility that it is saying that He looked down through time to see how you were going to react and He predestined you then in response to you. No, don't forget, verse 28 actually tells us that we are called according to His purpose. If He looked down for your actions in your depravity in Adam at who you were, you would have been completely left alone, because in Adam we are all undone and in our sins and wicked children of wrath before Him. In spite of who we are, God calls us by His grace. So, not like those that Jesus spoke to and said, I never knew you. Here is a people who He foreknew, those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. He foreknew them, and then it says that He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is God's purpose for us then as children of God. He, in spite of who we are, according to His own will, He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're having a bad day today? That's okay, because God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And there's no bad day that can thwart that. No way. On our worst days, we cannot mess up God's purpose for us. You see what Paul's dealing with? It's a little deeper than just turning over to Romans 8 and starting with verse 29 and preaching. He's working up from where he's been. Yes, we suffer, but that is not messing up God's purpose that He's always had for us. Let's look at a few verses that use the word predestined, just so we understand what we're talking about. Acts chapter 4. By the way, the Greek word, for those of you that read Koine Greek, pro horizo, which just means to a point. To a point. That's what the word predestined means. Acts 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you believe that Jesus came by the decree of God to carry out a specific work at the cross of Calvary, that He did everything that the Father sent Him to do, and that He came to do the Father's will? So when He died at Calvary and laid down His life for sinners and died in their stead and was laid in a tomb and rose the third day, do you believe that was God's work? God predestined that. It's the same word in Romans 8, speaking of you if you're a child of God. Was there ever a time that Jesus wasn't the lamb slain? Because the Bible says He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So if you're a child of God, your salvation is just as sure as Jesus coming to fulfill the Father's will. Is that secure enough? That's shouting ground. But surely I can mess it up. No. You can't mess up God's purpose. You can't mess up God's design. You can try, but you can't. 1 Corinthians 2 actually says, Paul wrote, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom which God decreed for the ages for our, or before the ages for our glory." God decreed a wisdom before the ages for our glory. Same Greek word. He predestined a wisdom before the ages for our glory. In other words, He predestined the gospel as it is. God has always had a plan to redeem sinners, and it has always been through the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is not plan B after the fall. We are still on plan A. You say, well, you mean God knew Adam and Eve were going to fall? Absolutely, He did. God is sovereign. He could have stopped it had He wanted to. He had a purpose in not stopping it, and it was to glorify Himself. You say, well, that doesn't seem quite fair to me. Well, you're an American living in a free country, and I've been very influenced by what the word fair means. God is not fair. God is right. There's a difference. So if you are saved today, according to Romans 8, you are predestined to be saved. Let's look at one more passage. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just look at a couple of verses because we need to shoot on through this. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption. This is He predestined us in Romans 8 to be conformed to the image of Christ. Here He predestined us for adoption. Remember, children that get adopted don't choose their adoptive parents. The adoptive parents choose the children. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. According to you? No, according to the purpose of His will. Look down in verse 11. In Him we have obtain an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So you are now acquainted with every verse in the New Testament that uses that Greek word. They all point to God's bringing something about. He is running the show. You know, when I lay down to sleep at night, I am so glad He's running the show. There are days I just am not what I need to be. I mean, if you can't say amen, say ouch. There are days that we aren't what we need to be. But God's purpose is to conform you, if you're a child of God, to the image of Christ, and your bad days are not messing that up. Let's hurriedly work through the rest of this. Verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Same group, those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Those whom He predestined, those whom He had foreknown, we know from the previous verse. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So God calls those that He has marked out. Remember what verse 28 says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called. Here He re-mentions called, those whom He has predestined, He calls. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul told the Corinthian saints, "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." By the way, today we also preach Christ risen, which Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, plainly spells out that is part of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he sums it up here just by saying, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and to the folly and folly to Gentiles. But who gets it? Who gets the gospel? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, you get the gospel. You believe the gospel because God called you to believe the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, "We know, brothers, loved by the Lord, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Not just the gospel, but the Holy Spirit empowering the gospel. That's that effectual call. Look down in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers." He uses these words purposefully. By the way, same human author, though God inspired the Scripture, same human author is Romans 8. "Consider your calling, brothers, how not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." In other words, most of the wiser folks aren't being called. That's Paul's words. Not only are we called, but he says here we are justified, declared free of sin, declared righteous before God. You're not going to stand before God one day and He's going to look and see if you're going to make it or not. If this passage is true, right now you are justified in Christ. And it's God's work. But if you stand in front of the mirror every day and look for justification, every day you're going to fall short. If you look at the law, you're never, ever going to make it. But if you look to the work of God through Jesus Christ, you will find justification because it is there. He did it. He lived a perfect life. He paid for my sins. He rose from the grave. Paul has sufficiently proven what it is to be justified in this work and in this book already, though. He says, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2 explains that even our faith is a gift of God. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus is actually the founder of our faith. But let us not misunderstand that men are still responsible to believe the gospel. Because that's been Paul's message already. In Douglas Moo's commentary on Romans, he said this, "We will do well to remember that Paul's focus in these verses on the divine side of salvation in no way mitigates the importance of the human response. It is indeed God who justifies, but it is the person who believes who is so justified." You say, "It doesn't make sense to me that man is responsible and God is sovereign." Well, that's because you're not God. You will never be able to wrap your head around that. Only God gets it. But we're called to believe it. And then he says, those whom he has justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, he has glorified. Now, as I look around this room, I'm pretty sure none of you are glorified right now. I know you're not. Thankfully, there's no mirror, so I'm not sure, you know, about me, what y'all think, but y'all ain't glorified. And you know, it even said back in verse 17 that glorification is future, didn't it? Provided we suffer in Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him. That's looking at it from the future standpoint. But as far as God is concerned, your justification is a done deal. If you've been saved by the grace of God, you will be glorified. There is no doubt. So sure is Paul, parenthesis, inspired by the Spirit, close parenthesis, so sure is Paul that he uses the past tense and said, "He has glorified us." Why does Paul delve off into this deep passage here in the midst of all this he's been talking about? Because Christians suffer in this life. And we have doubts, and we have fears, and we struggle, and we know we don't live like we ought to. But the point that he is making is that God is the one pulling the strings, and even when we fail, He is sovereignly working. Thank God for His work in our lives. And by the way, He guaranteed that all this is true when He rose Jesus up from the grave. Think about that today as you celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you please dismiss us, sir?